All right, well, go and take your Bibles and turn them to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 16. 2 Samuel, chapter 16. We will be continuing our Warriors and Poets series this week. This is actually week number 55. So if you remember, our series on the Divided Kingdom went for 56 weeks. So as of next week, we will have spent as much time in the United Kingdom as we did in the Divided Kingdom. And we've still got maybe like 7 chapters to go in 2 Samuel and then some in 1 Kings. So this is going to definitely be longer than the last series, I think it's safe to say. So just to catch you up, Warriors and Poets, if you're with us for the first time this morning, it's a verse-by-verse study through the United Kingdom period of Israel and Judah, and specifically, we're looking at the lives of the three kings of the United Kingdom period, and those are Saul, David, and Solomon. And as we look at this, we're going to ask a few different questions. One is just going to be looking for practical applications that we can take into our Christian lives from the positive and the negative lessons that we see lived out by Saul, David, and Solomon and the people around them. But one of the other things that we're doing, and actually the main question that we're asking every week in the series that we want to ask it and really try to answer by the end of every lesson in the series is, how is Jesus a better king? How is Jesus a better king? So we have a tremendous number of kings. We are told by the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is prophet, he's priest, and he's king. These are the three roles that he fills for us. And these are the three Old Testament offices. These are the three Old Testament offices of the Israelite nation, the Jewish nation. And so what that means is that prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament, when we see them, and we see a good many of each in this narrative in the United Kingdom period, that each prophet, priest, and king in some way foreshadows and is in some way a type or an example of our perfect prophet, priest, and king, whether by a positive example, the ways in which they show the character of Christ and the ways they foreshadow the character of Christ, or by negative example, the ways that they show us that Jesus is a better king than an earthly king, than a fallible king, or a prophet or a priest for that matter. So the question that we're trying to ask, and the one we'll be asking at the end of today's lesson, and the one that we've asked at the end of our previous lessons, and the one that we'll continue to ask in the future weeks, is simply, what does this teach us about Jesus? How does this show us that Jesus is a better king? So just to catch you up, we have David on the run from his son Absalom. And Absalom has spent the last several years now undermining David's rule. And this whole thing with Absalom's sister Tamar that we've spent several weeks on, what happened there and the fallout from that and the events of that. And it's all very, very tragic. But now we're getting to the point where everybody's sort of done sitting around. There's not nearly as much tension in the air because now everybody's actually taking action. And so David is on the run from his son Absalom. Absalom has spent the last several years undermining his father's rule, and finally he travels to Gibeah, and he has himself proclaimed king, and there's just this overwhelming coup d'etat, just overwhelming coup in which Absalom gets basically all the northern tribes of Israel and comes against his father in Jerusalem, and David flees Jerusalem. And this is all part, this is one of the judgments of God upon David for David's sin with Bathsheba. You'll remember there were three judgments. One was that the child that he had conceived with Bathsheba was going to die, which of course happened. And then you remember the other two. One of the other two was that the sword would not depart from David's house. In other words, there would always be strife, always be warfare between David and his family and his sons. And this is something that we see playing out. But the other thing was that David's basically his harem, his wives and some of his wives and concubines were going to be taken from him in a very publicly humiliating manner, which is sort of a repayment for the way that he took Uriah's wife from him in a private manner and tried to conceal it. Jesus tells us in Matthew that everything we do in secret will be shouted from the housetops. And this is what we see. We see David's secret sins are now being judged in a very public and a very open fashion. All right, so David crosses the brook Kidron, finally comes to the Jordan, makes it as far as the Jordan River, and all the people rest. And so David has gotten away with really just a handful of men. He's got his personal bodyguard, along with a few thousand Philistine mercenaries and the men of his household, his mighty men. And he has them. He's made with them and all of their families, all their little ones, and you know, just a few possessions. I imagine only what they could grab on their way out of the city. And they made it to the Jordan River. Absalom, in the meantime, has a more impressive army, a much larger army, and Absalom has made it as far as Jerusalem. And it says that Absalom and all the people of Israel, and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem. And Ahithophel, this is in verse 15, Ahithophel was with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his will I be, and with him will I remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be a son, as I have served your father, so I will serve you." So if you remember, from a couple of weeks previously, there's Ahithophel. David has some counselors, and of all of his counselors, his wisest counselor is a guy by the name of Ahithophel. The Bible says that when Ahithophel spoke, it was like hearing the word of God. It's not to say that Ahithophel was necessarily divinely inspired, but what it meant is when he spoke, it was just incredibly wise. It was incredibly profound. It was incredibly true, and it was usually the right thing to do. And he was a really sound counselor. And so, as David is fleeing Jerusalem, he's told that Ahithophel has gone over to Absalom's side. There are some reasons that this may have happened. Jewish tradition tells us that Ahithophel and David did not get along very well, and we shared some of the fun stories about that last week. Some of those stories are a little bit on the crazy side, but they're fun. It's also possible, depending on how you read a couple of different genealogies in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles specifically, that Ahithophel may have actually been Bathsheba's grandfather. It's not certain, but it's I would say there's a high probability just based on the genealogies there. If that is the case, Ahithophel has a very, you know, personal vendetta against David, and certainly some of the things that Ahithophel is about to suggest that Absalom do as a way to get back at David seems to suggest that whatever Ahithophel has going on, his blood is not running cold here. This is very, very spiteful. This is very vengeful. This is very personal, what he's doing. And so Ahithophel apparently has some kind of very personal grudge, as we'll see here in a moment. And so when David hears that his wisest counselor, his best counselor has betrayed him, gone over to the other side, as he's leaving the city of Jerusalem, David prays, "Lord, turn the wisdom of Ahithophel into foolishness." In other words, help him to give foolish counsel instead of wise counsel. As David's leaving the city, he also, if you'll remember, he comes across a guy named Hushai the Archite. Now, Hushai, it's implied that Hushai is a pretty old guy. We don't know how old Ahithophel is. There's some debate about that. Jewish tradition has him as actually being a pretty young guy in his maybe 30s. If he's Bathsheba's grandfather, he's probably older than that. So it just depends on where you're looking. But Hushai, the implication, he's very old. David actually tells, Hushai wants to leave the city. So Hushai, if Ahithophel is David's number one counselor, Hushai is really, really close to that number one spot. He's number like two and maybe one and a half. Like Hushai is a pretty smart guy. He's a pretty wise guy. And in some ways, he's a little more eloquent than Ahithophel. Ahithophel is actually the times that we see him speaking in Scripture and some of the other stories we have about him. He's a really blunt, really straightforward guy. Like, he doesn't always say things in a nice manner. And he's usually right, but, sometimes he tends to rub people the wrong way. And Hushai's, I like to think of him as older, more seasoned. We know he's fairly old because David tells him, Hushai leaves the city and he's going to leave the city with David, and David tells him, "Listen, you're going to slow us down. You're old. You're not going to be able to keep up. You're going to slow us down. Our enemies are going to catch up with us. You will be of more use for me if you go back to Jerusalem, spy on what Absalom is doing." In fact, he says, there's Zadok and Abiathar, the priests there at Jerusalem. They have two sons who will meet at the end of this lesson today. And they have two sons, and if you just send Jonathan and Ahimaaz with any news that you have for me of what, you know, basically intelligence that you have for me of what my enemies are doing, what Absalom's doing, then I'll be able to stay one step ahead of them. So why don't you stay back, spy on them for me, and while you're at it, maybe you can sort of counsel, you know, work against the counsels of Ahithophel, because if there's anybody who can do that, Hushai, it's going to be you. So Hushai agrees and he goes back. And so that's sort of where we are today, that Hushai comes to Absalom and he comes up, and Hushai's entire conversation with Absalom here, from the moment he comes up and he starts saying, long live the king, long live the king, sort of a study in some very clever double entendre. And it's just, it's really quite brilliant. He comes up and he's proclaiming, long live the king. And he doesn't even say who the king is, because, of course, as far as Hushai is concerned, David is still the king. One of the things that's really interesting about most of this passage in 2 Samuel is that even when David is in exile, it always refers to David as the king. Whenever 2 Samuel, these passages, whenever they say the king, it's talking about David, even though David is no longer on the throne. He's temporarily in exile, and it always refers to Absalom as Absalom or as his son Absalom. David is still the king as far as God is concerned, as far as Hushai is concerned. David is still the king. And so Hushai comes in and he says, long live the king. Long live the king. And Absalom says, you know, that sounds really good. I kind of like the way that sounds. And then Absalom starts thinking about it. But the thing is that, you know, anytime you have somebody who betrays your enemy and comes over to your side, you always have to wonder, how long will it be before they decide to betray me and go to somebody else's side, right? If somebody's a traitor, you know, if somebody betrays their previous master, why should I trust them to be faithful to me? And so Absalom's a little bit suspicious, and he says, you know, is this the kind of loyalty you show to your friend, basically? Hushai is listed, almost every time he's referred to as the friend of the king or the loyal friend of the king. This is actually a term in Eastern cultures for someone who is basically sits at the table with the king, somebody who's on the inner circle of his counselors. And when David is talking about, writes in Psalm, I think it's, well, I can't remember which psalm it is now, so I'm not going to say it because I'll be wrong. But when David writes about his betrayal, and we read some parts from this in a couple of weeks ago, but when David writes about his betrayal by Ahithophel, and he talks about my friend, my own familiar friend, has betrayed me. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about somebody who's very close, basically knows all of the secrets, is on the inside of all his deepest and most intimate counsels. Hushai is one of these guys. He's one of these friends of the king. And so Absalom says, is this how you treat, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? And Hushai, it's almost accusatory. It's almost, well, I know you're loyal to my father. Why didn't you go with my father? And Hushai said to Absalom, no, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, it's just this beautiful, almost like just very, very weighted doublespeak. Like Hushai is saying, well, I'm here to serve the one whom the Lord and the men of Israel have chosen to be their king. Well, who have the Lord, you know, who has the Lord and the men of Israel chosen to be the king? That's still David. All right, Absalom, the men of Israel may have, or some of the men of Israel may have chosen him recently, but certainly not the Lord. He certainly, you know, in God, you can see all throughout this passage, and even explicitly states, God is working against Absalom. And everything that Absalom does to do harm to Absalom for David's sake. And it tells us this over and over again. And so Hushai says, I'm here to serve the one whom the Lord and the people of Israel have chosen to be king. And Absalom says, well, okay, but I don't know. And then Hushai just sort of drives the nail in the coffin. And he says, whom should I serve? Should it not be his, it says, his I will be, with him I will remain, and again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you. 1 Chronicles 27:33 tells us that that Hushai served David as his loyal friend. Hushai is saying, I am going to serve you as David's loyal friend, as I served David as David's loyal friend. It's very, very, like, this is very loaded, and you have to sort of look closely and read between the lines And it just always cracks me up when I read this a little bit. It's one of those really, really human moments. And Hushai is just being really, really sneaky about this. And so Absalom, this sort of placates Absalom. And so Absalom accepts Hushai and sends Hushai away or whatever. And Hushai's not in on Absalom's counsels yet, but he will be. And this is David's plan, and this is Hushai's plan. Well, in the meantime, something really, really, really sad happens. Says Absalom went to Ahithophel. Says, "Give your counsel, what shall we do?" And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house." The Bible tells us he left 10 concubines. These are basically wives. These are parts of members of David's harem. Behind to sort of tend to the palace while he's gone. It says, "Go into your father's concubines who he's left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all those who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel. So Ahithophel has this reputation for being one of the wisest men in all of the kingdom. People considered hearing Ahithophel speak on a subject to be authoritative. They considered that to be like hearing an oracle from God. But Ahithophel's counsel here is not a counsel of wisdom. This is straight up revenge. All right, this is straight up trying to damn, and there are, you know, whatever political ramifications this might have, and that's a level that's happening here too. Don't misunderstand. Like, this is a very calculated political statement. But this is also straight up revenge. This is Ahithophel has a grudge against David, whether it's over Bathsheba, whether it's for some other reason. Ahithophel wants to hurt David. He wants to see David hurt in the most you know, intimate way possible. And so whatever the other political ramifications for what they're doing here, this shows the foolishness of human wisdom as compared to divine revelation. And that's actually a theme throughout this entire story of Ahithophel, is this contrast between human wisdom and the revelation of God. So David's sin, which is what he's being judged for, David's sin is that he took another man's wife in secret. And so Ahithophel's recommendation is that Absalom take these 10 wives or these concubines that, you know, David left behind, basically open them, basically openly, that he violates them in an extremely public fashion so that everyone can see David being humiliated. And the idea here is that this is going to send a political message, that this is basically going to, first of all, demonstrate the claim to throne. Basically what they're saying is, these are the king's wives, and Absalom is the king now. These are Absalom's wives. So Absalom takes David's wives. But also it's going to really bolster and energize and sort of burn the bridges behind the men who have revolted against David. This is an act so heinous that the punishment for this in the Torah on multiple levels is death. Like, to accurately punish Absalom for what he just did here, you would have to kill him multiple times over, which you can't do, obviously. But you know, one thing is taking one of your father's wives to be your wife, punishment for that is death. Taking another man's wife, punishment for that is death. Like, there's a whole lot of God's law being broken right here. And what they're sort of doing, you have to understand, you guys know the story when Cortez sails for the New World and he lands, and they get off in the New World and they're about to start the conquest of the New World. And Cortez, just so none of his guys get any ideas about getting back on the ships and going back to Spain, he burns all the ships behind him so that they have only one direction they can go in. This is what Ahithophel and Absalom are doing here. What the act that Absalom is committing is so heinous, it's so horrible, and anybody associated with it is going to be marked for death if David ever comes back into power. There is no mercy now for what they've done. And so they're burning the ships behind them so that they can make, you know, so that, you know, everybody will be, you know, more energized about our cause, because if you had your doubts about Absalom, guess what? Time for that is past. The die, as Julius Caesar said, is cast. All right? And so politically, maybe this makes sense. Maybe this is good advice. The problem is that this is really bad advice. Anytime somebody tells you that, hey, you should punish a sin by going and committing that same sin, but tenfold in a much more public fashion, this is bad advice. All right, bad advice 101, don't do this thing right here, okay? And so Ahithophel gives the counsel of punishing adultery with greater adultery, and the punishment for the sin that Absalom has committed is death, and eventually he will be killed. Spoiler alert, he gets all of his beautiful, glorious hair that we've talked about. By the way, at no point in the time in the Bible, I'm not trying to make a fashion statement here, but at no point in time in the Bible when a man has long hair does it end well for him. Think about that. Just think about that. All right, but you know, at some point, Absalom's gloriously long, you know, beautiful hair that everybody in Israel is so enamored with is going to get caught in a tree, and he's going to hang there, sort of jerking from a tree, and then Joab is going to ride up, and whenever one of the sons of Zeruiah shows up, you know, somebody's about to get stabbed. Like, that's just a sort of a general assumption. If Joab and Abishai are present, somebody's going to get stabbed. Like, it happens repeatedly. And sure enough, Joab thrusts Absalom through with darts and kills him. And so the punishment for what Absalom is doing is death. This is really dangerous counsel. Anytime you have somebody in your life counseling you, no matter how much it makes sense to violate the Word of God, no matter how many different ways they may try to justify it. You know, Ahithophel may justify this by saying, well, these are the king's wives. You're the king now. David is as good as dead. It doesn't matter. You can get away with it. And usually, in my experience, when a temptation comes along, and especially when bad counsel comes along, when there's counsel to sin or to, you know, it comes in a way that sounds kind of reasonable. And it comes in a way that you sort of feel like, well, there's justification for this. This is probably okay, right? And that's the form that sin takes. Sin rarely comes to us looking as completely horrible and unreasonable as it really is. Because if it did, you know, I don't think it would get very far with most of us. But it always comes and it looks reasonable. It looks like the smart play at the time. And it's only afterwards that you see the punishment. And this is actually the same thing with David and Bathsheba. David was not thinking through things. He was not thinking through to what this would do to his relationship with the Lord. He was not thinking through to, you know, what the ramifications of this act would be. And so he just sins, he does it, and now he's still dealing with those consequences. And that's the other thing to keep in mind, is that what Absalom is doing here, it's a very wrong thing for Absalom to do, and he will be judged for the wrong that he does. But this is actually also part of the judgment that God pronounced on David through Nathan the prophet. He says, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives. This is back in 2 Samuel 12. Nathan speaking to David, he says, I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. So this is also David's final of his three judgments working out against him in this passage. And obviously, it's not to excuse what Absalom is doing. What Absalom is doing is a horrible thing, and there is punishment for that as well. All right, so it says, in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave, this is 2 Samuel 16, verse 23, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God, so was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. So both David and Absalom, in their time, greatly esteemed the counsel of Ahithophel. He was so wise that sometimes people thought, you know, almost thought he was divinely inspired. And right there, you get into some pretty dangerous territory, right? And the problem, of course, is that all of human wisdom, even the greatest of human wisdom, all human wisdom is finite. It comes from finite individuals who ultimately fail you. And we've had a lot of failure in, if I can appropriate this term and say in Christendom, especially American Christendom lately, we've had a lot of leaders in various different, you know, churches or other, you know, religious movements who seem like they've really failed us in some pretty major ways. And that's the thing, is people will fail you. And you've heard your pastors say repeatedly that they will fail you in some way, that there are going to be times when you disagree with your pastor or you think he got up behind the pulpit and, oh my word, he said something you did not agree with. Human wisdom will fail you. Human wisdom will ultimately let you down. And so when you start following someone, when you start listening to someone, and you start giving their words equal weight with, like, I think most of us have been raised and have been in church enough, and we have probably, you know, hopefully enough, at least nominal respect for the Word of God, that we would be very hesitant to say, man, when that guy preaches, it's like I'm hearing, you know, the Apostle Paul writing, you know, one of the epistles. It's like the divinely inspired voice of God. First of all, please don't ever say that. And secondly, like, I don't think you would. But what you might do without even realizing it is give the equal weight, give the same weight to the words of man to somebody who's teaching, whether it's one of us, whether it's somebody that you like listening to, somebody you like to watch, somebody you like to listen to on the radio or the internet or whatever it is, that you would give in your life and in the application, the way you apply Scripture to your life, that you would give their words equal weight and importance with Scripture. And that's a huge, huge problem. Because those people will let you down. And it says, the worldly wisdom cannot save us. I just wanted to take a quick moment to read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says this, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly that we preach to save those who believe. The cross, the gospel, in and of itself, is foolishness to those who do not believe. And the wisdom of this world cannot save you. The wisdom of this world can get you certain places. And sometimes Jesus says that the children of darkness are wiser than the children of light when it comes to certain matters. And there's certainly something to be said for being educated. I think there's a tremendous amount to be said for the role of great literature in your life as far as expanding you as a person, as far as making you more whole and more interesting, as far as making you a more useful person to the kingdom of God. I think great literature is one great way to do that. But great literature is not the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of man. And the wisdom of man might get you 80% there, but 80% there is still 100% not there. Okay? And so it's really, really important that we do not give to the words of men more credence, more weight than they deserve. And I would just ask you to sort of think about who you are listening to. Think about who has a role in speaking into your life. One of the interesting things about David that Saul doesn't do, that Absalom doesn't do, is that almost every time David has to make an important decision of some sort, David consults the Lord. And he always does it through one of two ways. He either does it through the Aaronic priesthood, or he does it through a prophet, somebody like Nathan. And basically, every time David has a really important decision, should I go to battle with the Philistines or not go to the battle with the Philistines, he goes and he prays, he consults the Lord, he goes through the priesthood, he goes through the prophets around him. He's not trying to shortcut things like Saul did sometimes. But he's inquiring of the Lord because he wants to be in the will of God and he wants to be serving God. Well, nearly every single one of the few times that we see Absalom making an important decision, we see him asking counsel of the people around him. Now, the book of Proverbs tells us that in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. But having a multitude of counselors in your life, whether they are the self-help books you're reading, whether they are the pastors, the preachers that you're listening to on the radio or the internet, whether it's friends in your life, whether it's the people you call up during the week to chat about what's going on, whatever your counselors are, that should never be a substitute for cultivating the kind of closeness with God that enables us to hear and to feel the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And that is a dangerous closeness, and it is a difficult closeness because it requires sacrifice, and it requires selflessness, and it requires constant humility and confession of sin. But that is the only way that you can really know what is the will of God. How does God want me to live my life today? I cannot know that without knowing what God desires. I cannot know that without knowing. I'm not talking about some kind of like divination. Let's go and throw the rune stones down and see what the gods want us to do today. I'm not talking about that kind of will, but knowing what is the will of God. And, you know, there are two good things in front of me. This is my every single day, and pretty much every problem that I run into during my week is when I am presented with two good things, both of which are good things, both of which are things that I should do. But I can't do them both, right? And so sometimes the good is the enemy of the best. And to know what that best is, obviously there are some things. I mean, we do have a complete, written, inspired revelation, all right? So it's very easy to know that there are certain things that are just completely outside the will of God. But sometimes we'll come across a decision. Do I take this job or do I take this job? Do I, you know, how do I handle this relationship that's deteriorating? How do I approach this? How do I speak to this person in a way that's loving but also truthful? Like, how do I approach that? These different things, what we're really asking to know is we're not asking, God, could you just flip a coin and tell us yes or no, should I do this thing? What we're really asking is, Lord, we need grace, we need wisdom for dealing with this decision. To get that kind of knowledge, you have to be talking to the person you want to get the knowledge from. And so having a multitude of counselors can never be a substitute for the kind of relationship with God that would allow us to hear the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And so Absalom goes to Ahithophel again and says, all right, now that we've made this really horrible political statement, what else can we do? And Ahithophel says this. He says, moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, this is now in chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic. And all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people shall be at peace. And so in dealing with David militarily, Ahithophel counsels decisive action. He says we need to act decisively. We need to move decisively here. And he actually focuses on the three classic elements of successful ancient warfare. So if you're a military history buff, as I am, the three decisive, defining characteristics of successful ancient generals, whether you are looking at Alexander, you're looking at Julius Caesar, you're looking at Hannibal, you're looking at Mithridates VI, any of these great ancient generals, they always imply three tactics. And it's these tactics that tend to make them stand out above their peers. And those things are overwhelming force, surprise, and a narrowly focused objective. And so here's what Ahithophel is saying. He's saying 12,000 men was hardly, you know, so 12,000 men is hardly a large army by ancient standards and by biblical standards. There are some much larger armies than this in the Bible, but this is a whole lot more men than David has with him. And so here's what he's saying. He said, give me 12,000 men right now. I will march out of the city. I will ride hard. We will catch up with David, and we will overwhelm him and his tired out bodyguard while they're demoralized there on the Jordan, and we will hit them when they're not expecting us, because we'll come at night. And so we're going to, you know, night attacks are uncommon in the ancient world because back in the days before satellite and GPS and night vision goggles and things of that nature, a night attack, when you basically have no light sources unless you can set it on fire, there's a lot of logistics involved in that. It's a pretty difficult thing to do. And so you don't see too many night attacks in ancient history. In fact, when you do, it's usually something really extraordinary. One of my favorites is there's a Germanic, when the Romans were trying to conquer what is modern day Western Europe, they ran across a Germanic tribe who would paint themselves black and attack in the dead of night when all the Romans were sleeping. They would paint themselves completely black with mud so that they wouldn't show up in the torchlight. and then they would creep in and they would just kill the Romans while they were sleeping. It's a huge problem for the Romans because the Romans really never fought anybody that attacked at night. You just didn't attack at night because you can't see what you're doing. And that didn't seem to be a problem for these people because they were crazy. And so the Romans, you know, in typical Roman fashion, the Romans dealt with this. But a night attack is a pretty unusual thing in the ancient world. It's a very surprising thing. It's not the kind of thing that people typically expect. And then they have a narrowly focused objective. Basically, Ahithophel says, we just want David. We want to capture or kill David. And once David is captured or killed, we can tell everybody else, you know what, we've got clemency. If you'll come serve Absalom, Absalom's the king now. If you'll come serve him now, everything's forgiven. No big deal. What he's saying is, if we have this narrowly focused objective, we will risk, you know, there's less a risk of us turning the rest of the people against us. And so this is actually a pretty sound plan. And really, following up on, I can't believe how late it is. Okay, really following up on a military action like this in a decisive manner is the difference between victory and defeat. Julius Caesar, when he sort of, you know, you guys know the phrase crossing the Rubicon, even if I'm fairly certain that most of us could not pick out the Rubicon on a map to save our lives, but we all know what the phrase means. Julius Caesar crosses the Rubicon against the orders of the Roman Senate with an army, and basically says, the die is cast, I'm going to be the sole ruler of Rome. I mean, that's, for all intents and purposes, that's what he's going to be. And so he marches in, and he has a series of different conflicts with the different armies of the Republic as he's just steamrolling them one by one. Well, eventually he winds up in Greece against the army of Pompey the Great, who is Caesar's greatest military rival, one of the greatest generals of his age. And Julius Caesar is going to defeat Pompey at a battle called the Battle of Pharnaces. It's one of the most pivotal battles in the history of the world. But before that battle, Pompey almost completely destroys Caesar's forces. He kills something like 30,000 men, which is a very significant proportion of how many men Caesar had. He almost completely destroys Caesar's forces. Caesar gets down on the ground with his troops, tries to rally his men. It doesn't work. All of Caesar's veteran legions are fleeing, and it looks like the day is over. And right at that moment, Pompey, and we still don't know why, but Pompey calls everybody back. He says, don't pursue them. Let's get back behind our walls, and we'll wait for them to attack again. And Caesar actually said of that day, he said, you know, the day was theirs had there been anyone among them to take it. In other words, what he's really saying is that if Pompey was a winner, he would have won today. Decisive action is very important in warfare. It's very important in the ancient world. And the counsel that Ahithophel is giving is pretty solid military counsel. But unfortunately, for Ahithophel and for Absalom, God has turned the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. So we wrap up real quick. It says, the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, thus has Ahithophel spoken. Thus shall we do as he says. If not, you speak. And Hushai says to Absalom, this time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good. And Hushai said, you know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is an expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or caves is another good translation of that word, or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say there has been a slaughter among all those who follow Absalom. Then even the valiant man whose heart is like the heart of a lion will utterly melt with fear, for all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there. And Hushai's speech, Ahithophel, like, just compare their speech patterns. Ahithophel is very terse, he's very short, he's very, do this thing now. He's very, give me some men, I'll go take care of this problem, do this thing now. And Hushai comes out with this really flowery speech, and he uses all these beautiful word pictures. He says, you know, your father is like a bear in the wild whose cubs have been stolen from her, and he's not a guy you want to mess with. And everybody's thinking, man, You know, David is kind of like that. And he says, you know, just wait and gather all of your strength. Gather all of our strength together. Gather all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. We're going to get a, you know, the full fighting force of Israel behind us. And we are going to fall on them like rain falls on the ground. And they're all thinking, yeah, that sounds like a pretty good idea. And this is just a beautiful, it's a brilliant speech. It discredits Ahithophel. It undermines Absalom's confidence. It magnifies his worst fears, basically saying David is crafty, David is cunning, David's already hiding in a cave or a pit somewhere in ambush. And as soon as you show up, he's going to fall on you, and your entire movement, your entire rebellion is going to be crushed because everyone will be demoralized and they'll flee because you'll be defeated in this first battle. And so in the end, the council of Ahithophel is defeated, and it lays the foundation for David's return to Jerusalem. All right, it's already... well, you know what? I've got 5 more minutes. All right, let's do this. Here we go. All right. Clock up there is fast. Okay, so on the face of it, Hushai's counsel is reasonable. It even sounds wise, but it will, of course, lead to Absalom's downfall. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." I'm going to skip reading the next passages here just for time's sake because I'd like to finish this morning. But basically, by frustrating Ahithophel's counsel, Hushai only completed the first part of the mandate that David gave him. The first thing he was supposed to do was counteract the counsel of Ahithophel. The second thing Hushai is supposed to do, though, is to send word by the sons of Zadok and Abiathar the priest back to David about what's going on. And so he does that. He goes to Zadok and Abiathar, and he basically tells them what's happening, conveys the details of Absalom's plan. Basically, this is just sort of in case Absalom decides to change his mind and do Ahithophel's plan. He wants to make sure David is safely out of harm's way. So he sends a message by Jonathan and Ahimaaz, the sons of Zadok and Abiathar. And basically, the way this works is that Jonathan and Ahimaaz are waiting somewhere outside the city. So Hushai goes to Zadok and Abiathar, and he tells them, and then they tell a serving girl, and the serving girl goes to tell Jonathan and Ahimaaz, these two sons, who are waiting to take the message. And somebody sees this. There's a boy standing nearby. The Bible tells us a young boy standing nearby. Somebody sees this and goes and they tell Absalom about it. Absalom doesn't know who has ratted him out at this point, but he knows there's a conspiracy afoot. He knows something is going on here. And so he sends men to catch Jonathan and Ahimaaz. And basically they hide in a well, and a woman who owns that house comes over and covers over the well, puts a covering over it, puts grain over it, sits there doing her, you know, threshing or whatever, and basically lies to the soldiers who come to find them about that. And we could, you know, we've talked a lot about the ethics of lying in these kinds of situations, what the Bible says about that. So I'm not going to get into all of that this morning, but basically, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, after a really harrowing incident that is full of this, this part of the story would make just a tremendously good film, I think. But after this harrowing incident, they narrowly escape Absalom's soldiers. They get to David, and this one of the best espionage coups in the Old Testament. They bring word to David of what is going on, and David, the Bible says, arose. Getting ahead of myself there. Can't even see where we're on. But anyway, it says that David arose. And all the people who were with him and had crossed the Jordan by daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. And so David is able to get away, and none of this, as far as we know, is traced back to Hushai. And David is able to get away from all of this, and that sets the stage for the battle between David's forces and Absalom's forces, which is going to be our next week's lesson. So to wrap it all up real quick, said that when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Ahithophel, who you have to understand, people have been telling him for basically his whole life that hearing his voice is like hearing the voice of God. Suddenly, nobody is listening to him, and he's deeply hurt. and humiliated, but I also think because he is a smart man, he's a smart guy, he can see where this is going. And so he goes home and he puts his affairs in order. He knows how this is going to end now. He knows he's a doomed man at this point. So he goes home, puts his affairs in order, and hangs himself. And the thing to remember is that no amount of human wisdom or education or learning will overcome the despair that comes with disobeying the will of God. And in a lot of ways, Ahithophel serves for us as a type of Judas Iscariot in the same way that David serves as a type of Christ. And as we just hit Easter and we talked a lot about the betrayal of Christ and the betrayal of David and the similarities between those things, both of them were close members of their king's circle of friends and counselors. Both of them both of them proved ultimately untrustworthy. Both of them betrayed their master into the hands of their enemies. And of course, Judas and Ahithophel end the same way. And this is one of the most striking parallels in the Bible, I think, is that Judas, the Bible says, throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. David comes to Mahanaim, which is on the eastern borders of Israel, and there he's shown kindness by Shobi, the son of Nahash. This is a man that David has put on the throne of the Ammonites after deposing his brother. You remember his brother? His brother is the guy who, when David sent some emissaries to him, he tore off their clothes and cut off their beards and sent them back to David, and there was a whole war fought over this incident. And so after David defeated Hanun, who was the king who had insulted his ambassadors, he took Hanun's brother Shobi, placed him on the throne. And Shobi was a loyal vassal of David from that day forward. And so when David arrives, his whole host is weary from traveling, and Shobi brings them some critical supplies, even as Absalom's army is bearing down upon them. And I don't know when David wrote Psalm 23, but I'd like to think it was right here and right now. Because David has just come through the valley of the shadow of death. He has escaped within inches of his life. And he has come to a place where even with Absalom's army bearing down upon him, a table has been prepared before him in the midst of his enemies. All right, final question, and this is, how do we see that Jesus is a better king in this passage? Jesus is a better king because while David and Absalom are both betrayed by their counselors, the Bible tells us that Jesus is a wonderful counselor. You guys know it because we read it and sing it at Christmas every year. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Four different names given to Christ in this verse, and the first one of them is Wonderful Counselor. Human wisdom, human knowledge, human learning eventually will fail you because it proceeds from people who are wrong about things, who are going to eventually let you down. But Jesus is a counselor, and as a counselor, he corresponds to our need for wisdom and for guidance. But he's not just a counselor, he's a wonderful counselor. He has better advice, he has better will for your life than the world does. It's wonderfully, amazingly different from the advice that the world has. And I want to close this morning as we think about maybe the people who have let us down, maybe the teachers or the leaders who have let some of us down recently, and the disappointment and the hurt that we have over those things, that we'd remember not to make an idol of human wisdom. Don't make an idol of your own smarts, your own wisdom. But don't make an idol of anybody else's either. We don't follow men. All right? We follow the Son of Man. And finally, I just want to encourage you as we close to, like David, seek the face and the will of God. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, there is so much that is challenging to us in this passage that we don't even have time to get into this morning. And that's, on one level, it's frustrating, but on another level, it's exciting to me because your word is so inexhaustibly precious. And it's easy to lose sight of that. Lord, your word and your will and your way is perfect. You are a wonderful counselor, and even when the Ahithophels and the Judases in our lives let us down and betray us and hurt us, and even when the people whose words we listen to and put great stock and great weight in fail us and don't run the race well, help us to be mindful that we are never followers of a man, that we are never followers of a single ideology, but that we are followers of a living Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage and the humility to seek the kind of relationship with you so that we can go to you for counsel, so that we can hear and feel the promptings of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray all these things. Amen. All right. Thank you guys so much for your time and your attentiveness.